Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Tim. It is a pleasure to be here with you, whether you are one of our small group who's permitted to be here at Deep Creek together, or if you're watching via Zoom or Facebook on our website. I'm really excited to be here with you this morning. I've been at Deep Creek for nearly 10 years, and this community has become a strong part of my identity. And part of today's message really is that idea: what is our identity and how does it equip us to respond in really difficult situations that we face? And I wonder how you identify. Identity is a big part of our conversations in today's world. One way I like to identify myself is as a problem solver. I really like to think of myself, if you come to me with a problem, I'll help you work it through, whether that's at home. Sometimes I'm not so good at listening to Hashi. I'm jumping straight to the problem solving. I wonder if other people have that issue in their relationships. I'm also at work. If someone comes to me with a problem, even if it's not in my area or my department, I want to try and solve it for them, even if that means stepping in to someone else's role. And that can be a good thing and that can be a bad thing, but it's part of my identity. I like to think of myself as a problem solver. And our identity is who we see ourselves as, how we understand ourselves. And one of the things about our identity is that there can sometimes be a gap between who we think we are and who we would like to be. I might like to think of myself as a problem solver, but I actually realize that maybe I'm not that great at it, that there's a gap between how I perceive myself and how I would really like to be. And maybe for you, there's a gap in your identity. You think, I feel like I'm called to follow Jesus, but I don't always feel like I'm as good at it as other people I see. You might think, I'd like to think of myself as a kind person, but often I'm not that kind. And so there's a gap between often who we understand ourselves to be and who we would like to be. And I think that can be the same as a church, right? We often look at the church, and the church can be wonderful, but we might sometimes look at church and think, it's not all I would have expected or hoped of it. And Peter is reminding us in the first verses in this section of our identity. Megan introduced us in her first sermon on 1 Peter to the idea that this book is about identity, inheritance, and faith. And Peter is now looking at how identity equips us to respond to the world we live in. And if we go back to the end of chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And one way we can even understand that is, once you did not have an identity, but now you are the people of God. Peter is writing to a disparate group of people, it included Jews who become Christians, it included people, Greeks who become Christians, Romans who become Christians. And so some people were Roman citizens, some were not. And you have slaves, we talk about slaves later, you have slaves. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves, and many of them became Christians. And their identity was at the bottom of every social scale you could think of. And we'll talk about that later. But once you did not have an identity, but now you are God's people. And that is true for us today. And then Peter describes here, you are foreigners and exiles. Part of your identity as Christians is that your ultimate allegiance is to God the Father. It's not to the government of the day. It's not to your boss. It's not to those in authority over you. You are foreigners and exiles. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's in God's kingdom. We'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. And Peter says, as God's holy nation, as foreigners and exiles, you should actually be known for the good that you do. And the church is and was. In the 4th century, the Emperor Julian, who was not a Christian, says this about the church. He says, the Christian faith has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans Godless Galileans are Christians, and they're godless because they don't worship all the Roman gods. And in fact, Christians, early Christians were sometimes called atheists. There's a lot to unpack there, but we'll do that at a different time. And that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. God's identity that was carried out, that was given to the church, was being carried out in such a visible way that the most powerful man in the world at that time, the most powerful man in the Mediterranean, who had absolute power of life and death over his citizens, he didn't have to go to trial, there weren't judges who could stop him doing things that he would like to do. He said, look at the Christians. They take care of their own, and not only that, they take care of our own too. The church was known for the good that they did. And the church today is known for the good that they do. You'll even sometimes hear commentators say, we think the church does great things. Shut up about Jesus. Shut up about proselytizing, but keep doing the good that you do. If you look at the top not-for-profits in Australia, most of them are either Christian or were started by Christian organizations. And the church is still known for the good that it does today. And Deep Creek, you may have been encouraged by the article in the Melbourne Anglican about how Naomi and our church is caring for the Afghan refugees. And Deep Creek is not just doing that alone. The Australian church has been vocal to the government saying, you need to accept more than the quota that you've accepted. This is something as an Australian nation we have to do. So the church is still known for the good that we're called to do. And part of the reason that we're called to be known for doing good is because there will be times when our identity will clash with authority. When pagans, which is not a bad word, it's not a derogatory slur, when people who are not Christians will need to understand the good that you have done. And so as God's holy nation, as foreigners and exiles, our identity, we might sometimes feel as a church, maybe we're not underwhelming, maybe we're not overwhelming, we're just whelming. As a 10 Things I Hate About You shout out. And we don't feel like we're God's special possession. But the identity that God has given us is as God's special possession. And something to think about as we read 1 Peter is that nearly every single you in this book is plural. We struggle with that because we have you just means you as an individual. If you want help with that, the KJV, the King James Version, if you can make it through, actually is really good at distinguishing. It uses the old form for singular you, which is thee and thou, and it uses the plural forms for you, you and yea and yeezy. It doesn't say yeezy. That's a little joke for some of you. But you and yea used to be the plural versions of you. Like Americans might say y'all, some Australians might say yous. 1 Peter is nearly always saying you, the church. It's not saying you, the individual. Even those passages that we love that are, you also like living stones are being built into a spiritual house early in verse 2. Those are plural yous. It's us together. And so we need to, as we think about this, think not just about our individual response, but our identity as a church. And Peter says, you are God's holy nation. You are God's special possession. You are a royal priesthood. And so if you feel like there is a gap between who you would like to be as a Christian, as a church, well, God looks at us as his church and he says, we are his special possession here at Deep Creek. We are his holy nation. And maybe it's worth this week taking some prayer and reflecting on the high identity God has given you and that you are part of and being encouraged and equipped by that. And then Peter says, now that you thought about and realized your identity that I've been talking about in the first part of this letter, you know what? You live in the world, you're God's holy nation, but you need to submit to human authority. You need to submit to the governing authority. And so this means, in really practical ways, we need to obey the Australian government. You need to obey your council directives about when the bins go out and what goes into them. You need to obey the laws about speeding. You need to obey the laws about wearing bike helmets. Peter is not saying if you think the law is stupid or dumb, you can avoid it. Peter is saying, obey. human authority. And Peter didn't live in a society like ours. Remember, he's writing to Christians who are starting to be persecuted. He's writing to a group of people where magistrates had enormous power, and there wasn't the type of democracy and the type of courts that we had today. These were people who daily lived under a burden of what we would consider extreme injustice if it was applied to us today. And Peter is still saying, obey the emperor, obey the governing authorities. And we've been really challenged with this in Victoria, haven't we? We're in one of the longest lockdowns in the world, and what Peter is saying is we need to obey the governing authorities, as hard and as difficult as we might find it. But where do we stop with that? When does it become time as Christians that we say, actually, we're God's holy nation? Peter himself can help us understand this. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were preaching and they healed a man. You might remember that magnificent story. And they're called before the authorities, not the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, who say to them, you need to stop preaching about Jesus. You need to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter, you know what? He's polite. Peter and John do not resist arrest. They do not throw down with the soldiers who or the guards that pick them up. They go and stand before the court, and they're polite and they're respectful. But Peter says this in verse 20 in Acts 4. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And essentially, Peter draws the line for us. At the point where the authorities say, you can no longer worship God, or you can worship God, but you have to bow down to another idol, where our identity as God's holy nation is asked to be subsumed to a human authority, or another god, or another idol, at that point, we're called to say no. We're called to say no. We'll talk more about the application of that in a bit. But at the end of Acts 4, Peter and John had been arrested twice and let go twice. And the church at that time, the assembly in Jerusalem, gathers together to pray. And they pray together. And what encourages me, challenges me, is that the church doesn't pray for protection. They don't pray that they'd stop being persecuted. What they pray is for boldness. And they say, consider their threats, Lord. Consider the threats of the authorities and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They say, God, we're threatened and we're frightened, but help us to still speak your word. Help us to still have your identity. As a church, as God's holy nation, that is where we draw the line. When we're called to stop worshiping God above all other things, when we're called to not be God's holy nation, that is when we can say no. But that's quite black and white, isn't it? Like, we know that we're living in a difficult times. We might feel the laws are unjust or really difficult, but they're not stopping us worshiping God. It would be different if the government had said people can still gather in sports centers and restaurants, but they can't gather in churches. And there have been times that churches pushed back against that during the lockdowns, and other religious organizations have as well. But we're not really in a situation where a government is saying you cannot worship Jesus. So what about, how do we respond to human authorities then when we feel they're being difficult or unjust, but they're not calling into question? They're not calling into question our faith. At Westminster Abbey, I don't know if you've ever been there in London, there is one entrance that has 20th century martyrs, so people who were martyred for their faith between 1900 and 2000. Well, it was set up in 1995, so between 1900 and 1995. And one of the people there is Janani Luwum, and he was the archbishop in Uganda for much of the time Idi Amin was the leader of Uganda. And you may not remember that, but Idi Amin was a murderous dictator. But he generally allowed people to have their faith. He did sometimes do some distinguishing between Muslims and Christians, but in general, he allowed people to live their faith. But he certainly murdered people. He put people in false imprisonment, not for real imprisonment, but for false charges. And the church at that time regularly spoke up and said, what you are doing in Uganda is wrong. You may not be stopping us worshiping Jesus, but our identity as God's holy nation says you are being unjust. And Festo Kivengeri, who became Archbishop eventually, on January 30th in 1977, he preached this sermon. He preached and he challenged them about this. And remember, and part of this is to remember that there were people in the audience who were high-ranking government authorities who were, in fact, imprisoning people falsely and ordering people to be killed. After that, I challenged the government authorities because every authority has been given by God to be used for his precious people whom he bought with his blood. I said, many of you have misused your authority, taking things by force, using too much force. Jesus Christ used his authority to save men and women. How are you using your authority? If you misuse the authority God gave you, God is going to judge you because he is the one who gave it to you. Some use their authority to get things for themselves. Some use it to grow fat. Then they need more room and push others around. People laughed. There was a military man with a big tummy in the front row and he rocked with laughter. I was speaking in such freedom and God gave me such love as I spoke that it was not an attack on anyone. People responded positively. But within 48 hours, Archbishop Janani Luwum's house was raided with government soldiers looking for arms and guns. There weren't any, but they raided his house. The church wasn't being threatened in their belief, but they continually spoke up against injustice in Uganda throughout the 1970s. So as Christians, we don't have to be quiet when we see injustice. We can speak up for it. We don't have to comply just for compliance's sake. We obey the government up until the point it questions our worship of God. But we can even push back when it doesn't do that. We can speak up against injustices. And Peter gives a very practical example then. He talks about slavery. Slavery is bad. Let me be clear. You'll sometimes hear people talk about this passage and say, slavery in the Roman Empire wasn't like the slavery we've heard about in the American South. Slavery in the Roman Empire was different to that in the American South. That is true. But masters still had absolute right over their slaves' bodies, and that means absolutely what you think it means. They could sell the children of slaves. They could split up couples. It was bad. But this is an example of a situation which is legal. We think it's unjust. We think it's wrong. But the Roman Empire said slavery is legal. And one out of two people in the empire were slaves. And they didn't have any rights. And what Peter says actually might confront us here, doesn't it? He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to masters. Submit yourself to your masters. He doesn't say, Christians, stop slavery. He says, slaves, submit to your masters. And to us in Melbourne in 2021, we ask, how can Peter say that? How can Peter say that? How can you say, as a slave, you can suffer for doing good and not say you should rise up against your masters? We'll talk a bit about that in a bit. What Peter is saying when he says unjust, Peter differentiates between suffering for an unjust act and a just act, and the one that's rewarded by God and the one that's not. He's not saying you shouldn't work for an evil man or you shouldn't work for an... We looked at Daniel in a couple of sermon series ago. Daniel worked for an empire that was not a nice empire, but he worked for them up until the point where it conflicted with his worship of God. So Peter's not saying you can't work for an evil person, but he's saying, again, you can draw a line at where they tell you to do an evil act. If your master said beat a boy and you refused to do that, and then he beat you, then you suffered for doing good. And in fact, he says you're like Jesus. We'll talk a bit about that in a bit. But if he commands you to do a wrong act, you can refuse. And Janani Luwum, the Archbishop of Uganda, faced that situation. He spoke firmly to Idi Amin. He knew him. One day the president called him in a rage soon after that his house had been raided, and he firmly spoke to him and said, that is not how you can treat people in Uganda. And eventually the bishops and archbishops were summoned. They were summoned to meet the president. And a huge part of the army was at the hotel where they met. And they were seated outside for hours. But they spoke to the president. And eventually there was a bit of a show trial, whether it wasn't even a trial, where they said, do you think these men should be shot? And most people there said yes. And then at one point, the other bishops were told they could leave. They were told they could leave. And they said, we can't leave without our archbishop. How would it look if we left without him when we came with him? And they said, you have to go. And Luwum said to Festo Kivunjeri, he said, this is it, they're going to kill me. And the story that the bishops heard that they were told was that as he was shot, he was praying for his captors. The government tried to cover it up. They tried to make it look like a car accident. But generally when you die in a car accident, you're not shot and riddled with bullets. That's confronting to us. What enables a slave to obey their master? What enables a slave to stay in that difficult situation, to be prepared for being beaten for doing good? What enables someone like Jenani Luwum to consistently stand up for his people, even to the point of praying for those who are shooting him? Peter links that to Christ's suffering. In verse 24, and in verse, let's start at verse 23 actually. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter says, when you suffer unjustly, when you suffer at the hands of authority, when you suffer at the hands of your evil master because you have chosen to do good, you are like Jesus. You are suffering in the same way. Peter is linking Jesus to the suffering servant in Isaiah. He's the only writer in the New Testament who does that. And then he does something else. He links Jesus' suffering to the suffering of slaves. He links that to the suffering of slaves who get in trouble for doing good. And he says, you are like Jesus. Peter is speaking directly to a group of people whose identity is considered that of non-people almost, equivalent to that of animals. And he says, you know what? When you suffer, you are like Jesus. I've told you how wonderful Jesus is and how great he is, and he is the one we worship. And when you suffer, your suffering is like that of Jesus's. It's confronting that Peter doesn't talk about and doesn't tell Christians to fight against slavery. We can talk about how the New Testament sets the world on a trajectory that stops slavery. If you're interested in that, Tom Holland's book Dominion will help you understand that. But part of what Peter is saying is that slaves don't have to wait for a new world where there's no slavery. Because that slavery would end in centuries' time has no impact for the slaves in Peter's day. He says, you do not have to wait for a new world. God is already breaking into this one. He's already breaking into this one, and you have his identity. Jesus' example here provides us a way forward himself. In verse 23 and verse 24, Peter reminds us that Jesus was compliant with authority up until the point he died. Remember the thief on the one of the other thieves said, Jesus wasn't a thief, one of the thieves said to him, you could come down from there with all your angels and archangels, so why don't you do it if you're really the Son of God? And as Christians, we believe that, don't we? That Jesus had the power to get down off the cross and thoroughly overturn the Roman Empire with force. But he does not do that. He complies with every human authority, even to the point of bearing injustice. But he is not passive in his obedience. Verse 24 again, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. That very point That very point where Jesus looks like, where it looks like all is lost, Jesus defeats the powers and authorities, and he allows us to live for righteousness because of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Jesus, death on the cross, allows us to know God. At the very moment of obedience, Jesus' resistance overturns things. And that identity that is given to us as a holy nation allows us to live even when authorities are unjust, even when they put us in difficult situations, even when we're frightened. And we can experience authority differently, can't we? One of the things about being in the lockdown is, as someone else has put it, we're all in the same storm, but we're in different boats. Peter's whole audience, some in leaky boats, some in strong cruise vessels. Peter's audience was in a similar situation. Some of them were Roman citizens, wealthy, able to live life as they wanted. Some were slaves who were subject to the whim of their master, who could have been sold, you know, to an entirely different country if their master so chose to do it, to a master who could obey their body, who could use their body as they wanted. They were in very different situations. And so one of the things to remember as God's holy nation is that we're united as a church. So imagine the people hearing this letter read to them. You have wealthy Roman citizens and you have slaves in that group. Can you imagine the challenge for the wealthy people hearing that the slave was the one linked to Jesus and the identity so closely? Can you imagine thinking, if we're God's holy nation, I can do as I wish. I'm a rich Roman citizen. I have lots of rights. But my brother and sister in Christ, they don't. One of the reasons Christians work to end slavery, and that's not a linear line. We see Christians participating in slavery, particularly in the American South, in terrible ways. But one of the reasons Christians were able to start to fight against slavery was they actually started to see that God's identity that was given to them was just as equally applied to their brother and sisters who were slaves. So we might be experiencing this lockdown differently, in the same storm but in different boat. But as a church, we can respond together. We're God's holy nation. We are a church. We're Deep Creek. We are together. And you might go, Tim, but I'm not Peter. I'm not Jesus. I can't imagine responding like Junani Luwum. And to be honest, I can't. I don't know what I would do in a situation like that. It'd be terrifying. But Christians together as God's holy nation can make a difference. Some of you may have heard the name William Wilberforce. He was essential in ending the British Empire's position on slavery. He fought in Parliament to do that. But he didn't do that on his own. Congregations across England signed petitions, got other people to sign petitions. Congregations signed up to boycott sugar, which you might not think has an impact then, but had a tremendous impact on the sales of sugar, which tremendously impacted British Empire revenues. And that was a church that did that together. We might think, I'm not a Junani Luwum. And I wouldn't think I am either, but as God's holy nation, we have the power to speak up to injustice. In 2018, Australia brought in a modern-day slavery act which forces corporations with a certain amount of revenue to thoroughly audit their supply chains. And it applies to everyone, including the government, which is the largest procurer in Australia. We might not have heard much about it, but people who were influential in that legislation were Christians. Christians signing petitions, but also Christians who consulted with the government on that. Many of the rules that have come in recently in the Australian government about cybercrime, and particularly sexual cybercrime, have been influenced by Christians going to government and saying, you need to work better on this. And as a church, we've been united in saying to the government, Afghan refugees need to allow more into the country. As I finish up, can I draw one maybe difficult line and one difficult application here? We're starting to see the government put out vaccine mandates. We've noted that as a church, we're going to run two different services, and that might feel exclusive. One where people who are vaccinated can come, and one where, regardless of your status, you can come. And you might feel that's exclusive. And we've noted that we don't want that to happen forever, but that for the moment, we're going to comply. One thing I've noted that with vaccines is that It looks like we're going to get to about 90% of people vaccinated in Australia, maybe even higher. But there are people who are hesitant about it. And there might be people who are even anti it. And we've seen with the protests. And it might not be a big issue for all of us, but remember the same storm but different boats? We might look at that and view people who have a different view on vaccines to us with contempt. As God's holy nation, we cannot look at other Christians with contempt. Jemar Tisby talks about research which shows that the number one cause for divorce is contempt, when contempt comes into a relationship. As Christians, we cannot look contemptuously on other people's views. I think as a Christian in good conscience, you can take a vaccine. I think that is a way to love your neighbor. But I cannot look with contempt on someone who has a different view. Doesn't mean we can't have a conversation. But it is also equally true if you think people who are taking vaccines are sheep or stupid or dumb. You cannot look at fellow Christians with that level of contempt. And in fact, we cannot look at any human being with contempt because we are all made in God's image. A really practical application of being God's holy nation in obeying authority is that we need to look at each other with love. So as I wrap up, remember, we have been given God's identity that allows us to respond to authority. Even it allows us to respond to authority when it tells us we can't worship God. But it also allows us to respond to authority when we think it's unjust. Like Janani Luwum and the bishops in Uganda, we can stand up and say, you are being unjust. We can say you need to allow more Afghan refugees in. But also as a church, we cannot be contemptuous of other Christians in our group because we are God's holy nation, God's special possession. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that we are your special possession. Help us live in that identity, to absorb it, to remember that we are God's people together. Help us go into this week remembering that we are equipped by what Jesus did on the cross. Help us to remember that and live out of that. Amen.